If you would open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. If you read ahead, you'll notice this is the last chapter of this book. We began way back in 2018. So today, Lord willing, we're going to close out this book of Genesis. And it's been a great ride. I mean, we've learned a lot. We've seen a creation, the fall, a family feud with Cain and Abel. We've seen the choice of Abram as Abram is called out of the land of Ur. We see God's choice in the younger son Jacob instead of the elder brother Esau. We see Joseph as he's sold into slavery. Joseph as he rises to power. Joseph as he's a prisoner. Joseph interpreting dreams. Joseph saving his family. But all these are subpoints, mini stories. These are the stories that are tucked away on page 9 of your newspaper. The front page news is a Redeemer is coming. Amen. And so let's don't get so caught up in all these mini stories that we lose sight of the main storyline. One storyline that flows throughout all of Scripture. It begins early on in chapter 3 with the seed of the woman that was promised. The one who would crush the head of the serpent. And in chapter 12, we learn that this promised one would come through Abraham. That it would come through Isaac, not Ishmael. We learn that it would come through Jacob, not Esau. Chapter 49, we learn that the Messiah, the King, the Redeemer, the promised one would come through Judah, not Joseph. So when we look back over these events we read, these Old Testament events, and we read how the New Testament writer spoke of them. When the New Testament writer spoke of these Old Testament events, how did they bring them about? Well, their focus always was this. Their focus was always on their belief, their faith in the promises of God. You know, if we were to read Hebrews 11, we're told there that Isaac, Abraham was told by God, is through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It's through Isaac the offspring will come. So when God tells Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering. And Abraham does this very thing. He was willing to offer up his only son Isaac because he believed in the promise of God that much. We're told in Hebrews that Abraham considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. Well, why would Abraham believe? Why would Abraham even consider that? Because God had told him it was through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God can't lie. Abraham trusts God that much. The faith of these men is tremendous. And in light of Hebrews 11, we're told there, just a quick verse in verse 4, that Abel, it says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He still speaks, even though he's dead. His faith still speaks to us. And today, you'll notice that Jacob is dead. Jacob had passed away in the last chapter, chapter 49. But though he's dead, his faith, and the promise of God is still a testimony to all. Joseph, likewise, at the end of this chapter, will pass away. He will refuse to be buried in Egypt. And his coffin will sit unburied for 400 years. Why? Because he knew God was going to bring them out of Egypt and take them into the promised land, the land he promised Abraham. So that coffin that set for 400 years unburied was a testimony to all. It encouraged all to trust in the promises of God. So Jacob, though dead, his faith still speaks. Joseph, though dead, his faith still speaks. So I'm going to try my best to bring you a message today titled, The Gospel from the Grave. So I'll pick up. I'm going to read just the last verse of chapter 49, then we'll read 1 through 3 of chapter 50. Just kind of give you the setting here. Jacob had just got through blessing all of his sons. And it tells us in verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his son, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many days are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. We see Joseph here falling on his father's face, kissing him. This was a fulfillment of a promise God made to Jacob. God told Jacob back in chapter 46, as he's fixing to go to Egypt, he tells him, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And I myself will bring you up again. And Joseph, quote, the son you thought was dead for 20 years. I mean, that's my words, not scripture. Joseph, the son you thought was dead, his hand shall close your eyes. Meaning he will be by your side when you die. So you see, this is a fulfillment of what God had promised Jacob would happen. So Jacob falls on his father's face, weeps over his father's. And there's no doubt the other brothers cared as much about their father too. But the focus seems to be on Joseph here. And then it says Joseph embalmed his father. He had his father's embalmed. So while we're here, I thought I would discuss this. Embalming was a distinctly Egyptian practice. You know, other people groups, they had their own customs for burial. We can read in John 19 of Jesus. It talks about Nicodemus and them. They brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So the Jews had their own burial custom. The Egyptians had theirs. So the Egyptians here would embalm the dead and bury them oftentimes with treasure, sometimes with simply just a coin placed in their mouth. Why? Well, the Egyptians believed in an afterlife. They believed in a God, which proves Romans 1. They had the correct understanding. The grave is not the end. They knew after this life, their evil acts would be held against them. And like almost every other religion, their only hope was that their good deeds would outweigh their bad. But if not, they had some treasure to tip the scales. You know, they put coins in the mouth to pay the ferry to the other side. So without question, embalming is rooted in paganism. And yet, both Jacob and Joseph are going to be embalmed. And there is not a shred of evidence that states Joseph is wrong for doing this. Why? Because Joseph didn't do this following some cult worship. Joseph did this for practical purposes. He was going to be traveling a long way with a dead body. And bodies would begin to decompose quickly. You know, in the story of Lazarus, where Jesus goes to raise Lazarus, he says, remove the stone. And they said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks. There's an odor. So imagine, just imagine the length of time required for the trip all the way into Canaan. So Joseph had his father embalmed. And Joseph is not condemned for doing this. Likewise, cremation, it has pagan roots. Likewise, to be cremated for practical purposes is not condemned. Some may say, well, there's no example of a Christian being cremated. There's no example of their dead body being burned in Scripture. Actually, 1 Samuel chapter 31, we read of Saul. As he's on the battlefield, he dies with his 3 sons. They take the bodies and they hang them in this little pagan temple. And then these men of, I think it's Jabesh Gilead, they go and they take the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. They come to Jabesh and they burn them there. they burned the body of Jonathan. You'd be hard-pressed to say Jonathan wasn't a saved man. And Scripture seems to commend that act. So it's not sinful to be cremated. And you're not holier if you're buried in a traditional way. You know, throughout the history of Christianity, many martyrs, both men and women, were burned at the stake for their faith. So where's this going? I can only think of Matthew 10, where Jesus says, he speaks of those who destroy the body, but they cannot touch your soul. So we need to concern ourselves with the souls of men, not so much for the bodies, as we're preparing to leave this life. Concern ourselves with the souls of men. But look, all this passage here on embalming, I guess it's just one or two sentences, I brought it all up, but we don't need to miss the forest for the trees. To get caught up in burial methods is to really miss the point. The point is, Jacob is going to be buried in Canaan, not because of some sort of sacred ground. He didn't think Canaan was some kind of sacred burial place. Jacob is being buried there as a symbol, as an act of faith that he truly believed the promises of God. And this act of being buried in Canaan would be a testimony to all. The gospel from the grave. Although they were in Egypt, at this moment, and the land of Canaan was not theirs, God had promised it, and Jacob believed it. I can only think of this before we exit. And if you were with us on Wednesday night a couple years back, we went through the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 32, the Babylonians had came in and completely ransacked Judah. Ransacked the place. You know, they were actually controlling Judah. Nothing was theirs. They were being carried away, wave after wave, into captivity, into Babylon. And God tells Jeremiah to go buy a piece of land from his uncle. So his uncle's like, sure, I'll sell it to you. It's not mine anyway. You know, the Babylonians are now in control of it, and we're all fixing to be carried captive. But Jeremiah bought it with the deed, all the legal work, put it in an earthen ware vessel for safekeeping because he trusted in the promises of God, that God would bring them back. That's what Jeremiah believed. That's what Jacob believed. So let's move on, verse 3. 40 days. The physicians embalmed them. It took 40 days to do this. That's how many days we were required for embalming. And they wept for him 70 days. It seems like 40 days were required for the embalming process. And the normal Hebrew mourning period was 30 days. We get this from Numbers chapter 20. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Deuteronomy 34. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So it seems like you've got this 30-day mourning period, this 40-day embalming period. Maybe they kind of overlap, but either way, there's mourning for Jacob here, 70 days. I'll read 4 through 6. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. It says here that Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh. This seems strange, that Joseph wouldn't speak directly to Pharaoh himself. Joseph had access to Pharaoh. Joseph was second in command. Only in regard to the throne was Pharaoh greater than Joseph. So why would Joseph speak to or through a mediator? No one knows, but here's some opinions, some options commentators throw out. Some think maybe another Pharaoh has taken the throne who wasn't as friendly as his predecessor was. Some insist since the famine was over, because the famine had been over well over a decade. Since the famine was over, maybe his power had been pulled back. Some think Joseph had been in contact with a dead body, naturally, and that would make him unclean. Some say it was a Hebrew custom of allowing their beards to grow during the days of mourning. And we do know that in chapter 41, when they go and they grab Joseph out of prison to come interpret Pharaoh's dreams, it says Joseph went and shaved himself before he came into the presence of Pharaoh. So maybe that's it. Maybe the time for mourning, the death of his father, wasn't over. We don't know. We don't know for sure why Joseph didn't go directly to Pharaoh, but he didn't. He spoke through a mediator, and he sends a message to Pharaoh, really desiring permission to leave, promising to return back to Egypt. So again, I'm just full of questions. I know y'all probably came wanting answers, but why not return to Canaan? You know, they were not slaves at this point. You know, in Genesis 15, God had told them they were going to be slaves in a foreign land 400 years. I can only wonder if maybe they enjoyed the ease of Egypt that much. We do know when the Lord actually brings them out during the Exodus, many want to return. Even though they were treated harshly, they want to go back because at least we had pots of meat. So maybe just life was a little bit easier in Egypt than it was in Canaan. Maybe they're being obedient, waiting on God, because God had told them He would bring them out. Maybe they're being obedient. We just don't know. But my mind wonders, why didn't they go back? The famine was over. They were not slaves. Nonetheless, we don't know. They don't go back. They actually leave their young ones and their flocks and all that, and then they depart. But it also says Joseph communicates the fact that he made an oath to his father. I swore to my father. My father made me swear that I would bury him in Canaan. That's what Pharaoh says in verse 6. Go up, bury your father as he made you swear. So it's interesting that even lost pagans understand the importance of keeping an oath. Shouldn't that tell us how far we've fallen as a country? When our word means little to nothing? And yet people think we're living in a Christian nation. You know, we're quick to throw around things that are an abomination, right? Well, the Lord tells us in Proverbs 6, these six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to Him, one is a lying tongue. Later on, Proverbs 12, it says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Christians should never exhibit this behavior. Now, we're all sinners. We're going to fail, but we should be known for a man of our word or a woman who could be trusted. Another thing I want to point out here, as I said earlier, Joseph was second in command. Only in regards to the throne was Pharaoh greater than Joseph. No matter, and Joseph was about 50, 55, I think, about this time. So no matter how superior you are, how high, how elevated you are, no matter your age, you should always respect and honor your father. And Joseph does that. Joseph respects and honors his father, even though Joseph was, by the worldview, superior to his father. Regardless of your position, your power, your age, you are instructed by God to honor your parents. That is an Old Testament teaching, and that is a New Testament teaching. Let's move on. I go 7 through 14. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place is named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Joseph and his family leave. They head to Canaan to bury their father, Jacob, and then return. Just quick note, the next time they leave Egypt going to Canaan, this trip's going to take 40 years. Not this time. The next time, because of sin, they wander 40 years, basically walking in circles in the wilderness. And it says here in verse 9, it was a very great company. And that's because went up with him were all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land, horsemen and chariots. This great company seems to be made up of mostly Egyptians. That's why when they see him mourning the death of, or mourning 7 days at this threshing floor of Atad, you see, they say it's a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Because they saw a majority of Egyptians there. And they named this place Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of Egypt or the meadow of Egypt. So we have this burial, this funeral procession. And actually, Luther remarks that there's no burial recorded in Scripture quite as honorable as this or with such wealth of detail. So we get a lot of detail there in 7 through 14, which I honestly didn't pour a lot of time into. So we see in 14, they bury their father, and then they return to Egypt. And as they're on the way to Egypt, maybe one of them goes to thinking, you know, the last time Joseph traveled into Egypt, he was a 17-year-old slave. Maybe that was on their mind. But that was nearly 40 years ago, and Joseph had long since forgiven them. But you don't know what's going on in their mind as they're walking into Egypt with their brother Joseph. What's going on in his mind? So I'm going to read 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Yeah, please forgive. "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So again, here in verse 15, they saw their father's dead. And in verse 16, they send a message to Joseph. Well, this again is strange. Why not speak directly with Joseph? Nonetheless, they don't. They work through a mediator. They get someone to go relay this message. And whether they make this up, highly likely they made this up. This was all just a front for Joseph to forgive them. They thought Joseph was only being nice to him while his father was alive. And now that the father was dead, he was going to avenge himself on them. And this made Joseph weep. It says Joseph wept when they spoke to him in verse 17. What kind of man did they think Joseph was? Joseph had had several opportunities to avenge himself. He could have had them executed when he accused them of being spies. He didn't have to bring them into Egypt and tell them how to answer Pharaoh, ensuring that they got the best land for their livestock. He didn't have to do that. He could have just provided grain to them. That would have been being good to them and gracious to them. Instead, he brings them near, plants them in the land of Goshen, tells them how to answer Pharaoh so that they're left alone and they have the best of the land. It was considered to be the best of land. We're told that in chapter 47. He insisted they come near him so he could provide for them. Again, they had been there. We're told in Scripture that they had been living in Egypt with Joseph for 17 years. This famine only lasted 7. They were well into the famine when they moved to Egypt. So likely this famine's been over for 10 years. So there they are, near their brother Joseph, in the best of the land, looking over their shoulders the whole time. I want to drive this point home if I can. 17 years they live in fear. Living in fear that Joseph hadn't actually forgave them. That Joseph had just simply postponed or delayed his revenge. 17 years looking over your shoulder. 17 years stricken with fear. The most powerful man in the known world loved them. Called them brothers. Provides for them and gives them the best land. But they had wronged him. And you can read in verse 17, oh, they knew it. Verse 17 says, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. 3 different words to describe their actions toward Joseph. Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because of the evil they did to you. 3 different words. They were evil, sin, transgression. They had wounded and wronged Joseph. But Joseph had forgiven them. And not only in word. He had forgiven them with his attitude, his actions. All this proved that he was well past this. But they still have doubt. I could only think as I was studying this of, and I'm not trying to make Joseph a type, don't. But Jesus is the most powerful being in all creation. He loves us. He calls us brothers. He provides for us. But yet we've wronged Him. Yet by faith, we are forgiven. And often, we walk around in fear. And when we do, we're really doubting the character of God. You know, are they not doubting the character of Joseph? They're doubting his character. Hey, and they had a right to. Joseph was human. Joseph was a sinner. We have no right to doubt the character of Jesus, the sinless Savior. If He says we're forgiven, we are. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Don't let that doubt creep in. That's the influence of Satan. You know, we're going through Revelation on Wednesday night, chapter 12. What's it say? Satan is before God day and night accusing the brethren. He accuses Christians day and night before God. You love him? You love her? You know what she says? You know what he thinks? Well, of course he does. He's God. But 1 John chapter 1 tells us the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We're forgiven. Even in 1 John chapter 2, as John's writing these things, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Look, don't go around sinning just because you've been forgiven. I'm writing these things so you don't sin. But even if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So as a Christian, looking at how these brothers of Joseph always walked around in fear, we don't need to be that way. We need to live a joyful life. Right? Knowing there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. We should be joyful. Not walking around in fear. Back to the passage. Look, as we read this, you know, they sold their brother into slavery, but Joseph saw the sovereign hand of God in that. He knew that it was God who sent them ahead, who sent him ahead to provide for them. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. See the contrast in the two? You meant evil. God meant good. God's over this whole thing. But there's way more at play here than Joseph just providing for his immediate family. God was providing and sovereignly over this whole thing, keeping his promise that the people of Israel would enter Egypt, and 400 years later, they're going to exit Egypt as a mighty nation, and that Judah would not starve to death in Canaan because the Messiah was going to come through Judah. So the Lord is keeping all this working throughout this whole thing. Now the brothers, they're benefited from this, but there's a bigger storyline to this. The Savior is coming. And Joseph is there to provide. Joseph is there to aid the remnant. We move on to 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph here is blessed with a long life, living long enough to see his great-grandchildren. And they do honor Joseph's wishes. We read in Exodus 13 that Moses takes the bones of Joseph with him as he leaves Egypt. We're told in Joshua 24, they bury the bones of Joseph on a piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor. So Joseph's dying wishes were honored. But what made Canaan, what made the promised land better than Egypt? Joseph had the world at his feet in Egypt. Joseph was heavenly minded, not earthly minded. He knew the riches of this earth don't last. Matthew 6, Jesus talks about treasures on earth will moth destroy and thieves break in and steal. Hebrews 11, speaking of this whole group of men here, said they desired a better country, a heavenly country. See, they were heavenly minded. They knew these things don't last. So don't bury me here. And then he says in verse 24, I want to back up into this. "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So, how do you read this? Do you read this? Did Joseph tell his brothers this because he saw this in a dream? You know, Joseph had had dreams before. Did God relay this to Joseph through a dream? Or did Joseph tell his brothers this because he believed in the promise of God made to Abraham? I think the verse gives us the answer. It says, "He, God, swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." God had sworn to give them that land. And Joseph believed it. That's why Hebrews 11, speaking of Joseph, said this very thing. Hebrews 11, 22. "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones." At the end of his life, he knew, he told him, "God's going to come bring you up out of here. And when you do, you take me with you." You see, Joseph believed the promise made to Abraham, which was echoed to Isaac, it was echoed to Jacob. Faith in a promised land, faith in a promised seed, singular. Faith in a promise won. There's one coming. There was one coming. John the Baptist even talked about that, right? He goes to Jesus in Matthew 11. He says, are you the one who is to come? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? Which one is he talking about? Are you the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent? Is that you? Are you the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Genesis 12? Are you the one through whom the scepter will not depart? Genesis 49? Are you the promised one? And Jesus says, tell them. Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Yes, I'm the one. So everything these Old Testament saints look forward to in faith, not everything, but we look back to in faith. So when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years and they saw that coffin unburied for 400 years, what did it mean? When they go up and say, hey, Daddy, what's this coffin? Why has nobody buried this coffin? It's like 400 years. What's going on, Daddy? The story could be told. There's a God who cannot lie. And this God has said He's going to bring us up out of Egypt and plant us in the land of Canaan. You see, He will fulfill all the promises He made. Today, what does an empty tomb mean? Hey, Daddy, what's the significance of an empty tomb? Hey, Mom, what's the significance of an empty tomb? It means our God lives. It means God who foretold those things. He said in Mark 9, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. They will kill Jesus. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise. He did that very thing. Okay, He cannot lie. He is the way. He is coming back. He's given us absolutely no reason to doubt the fulfillment of everything He said. So from Genesis to Revelation, it's all God's Word. Every bit of it's going to happen, as He said. And we're just beginning to scratch the surface of this promised one that's coming. As we close out of Genesis, the last chapter of Genesis 50 here, and we see Joseph and his bones are there 400 years. The people are still waiting on God to come and bring them out. And He does. The next book of the Bible, the Exodus, mentions that very thing. God bringing them out with a strong hand, with many signs and wonders. So don't, when you read Genesis, don't just get caught up in all the little stories or events which are great. Don't miss the main point. The Messiah is coming. A Redeemer's coming. Our day, a Redeemer's came, and He's coming back. I pray we keep it all centered on Christ. If you would, please stand.